Luke chapter 12, and I'd just like to begin by reading the first part of verse 20, where we read, "But God said to him, 'Fool, you fool.'" As I've seen over the last week, some of the pictures of army ambulances on the streets of London, I've been reminded of a somewhat similar occasion a few years back. At that time, the firemen were on strike, you may remember, and the army were called in to take over. And we had the spectacle of the green fire engines racing around the streets of London. They were known as the Green Goddesses. Well, on one occasion, a green goddess was called out to help an old lady whose cat had been stuck at the top of a tree. They duly arrived, put up their ladders, and got the cat down. And the lady was so grateful that she asked them all in for a cup of tea afterwards. Well, they duly had their cup of tea, got back into the Green Goddess, and drove away. Unfortunately, in doing so, they ran over the cat and killed it. Well, I imagine those people must have felt pretty stupid and foolish. And none of us, if we're honest, likes looking stupid. None of us likes being shown up. None of us likes being regarded as a fool. I was reading an article in one of the papers last weekend about a famous international political figure. And the basic tenor of the article was that this man is a fool. And rather unkindly, it enumerated some of the many faux pas he's rumored to have made, some of the foolish things he's supposed to have said. And he was being held up for our ridicule. Now, I don't know if the stories were necessarily true or not, but I couldn't help feeling sorry for him. Because we all hate being mocked. We all hate other people thinking that we're fools. I hate it. I loathe somebody else thinking that I'm a fool. But it's infinitely more serious when it's God who thinks we're fools. It's much more salutary, because people can always be wrong, but God never is. And the passage before us in Luke 12 this morning is the story of the man whom God regards as a fool. He's gone down in history as the rich fool. And it is a very striking story. It's devastatingly simple and direct. None of us can miss its meaning. Short, to the point, no word wasted. And yet what a devastating punch it packs. It's a story of a man who was a farmer, who did well for himself, and one year he had a bumper harvest. And he realized very soon that his barns weren't big enough to take all the grain that he'd harvested. So he thought to himself one night, well, I'll just knock down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I can keep all the grain myself. I'll have enough for the rest of my life. I needn't work again. I can retire. And I can eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy myself, live off what I've earned. The trouble was, that night, he died. And God said to him, "You're a fool. You're an idiot. Because all the stuff that you've gained, you've earned, you can't take any of that with you." Very short, very stark. And yet what I think makes it even more chilling for us is that the man whom God regarded as a fool, the world would have regarded as being very wise. He was no city businessman who'd given himself so much to his work that he worked himself to an early grave. He was no entrepreneur amassing an enormous amount of wealth that he didn't need and would never be able to use. Nor was he some Howard Hughes type recluse, so fearful about all the money that he'd earned for himself, he was terrified somebody else was going to get it from him and somebody else was going to attack him. Now, here's a man who had, in many ways, planned for the future. He realized that he had enough money to last him, and so he takes an early retirement. In many ways, he was eminently sensible. He probably had a policy with the Prue. He was a wise man in the world's eyes. And indeed, he was a man like many of us. That's the way many of us live. And yet God called him a fool. Why? Well, I'd like to go back really to the beginning of the episode, chapter 12, verse 13. Because the story that Jesus tells here is told in answer to a particular question. Jesus had been preaching to many thousands of people. In fact, there were so many people who wanted to hear Jesus that they were falling over one another's to get the chance. And it was a wonderful teaching that he was giving about the love of God, how God knows every details of our lives, and how we shouldn't be ashamed of him. And then suddenly someone in the crowd speaks up. Would you believe it? He interrupts a sermon, a obviously couldn't have been an Anglican. But whatever the case, somebody interrupts Jesus in the middle of his speaking. And I want us to notice, first of all, the request he makes, his request. Verse 13, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." Now, when you read the commentators, most of them say that this man obviously wasn't listening to what Jesus said. He was selfish. He felt his brother had swindled him, and he wanted his money back. He was just being greedy. And yet, I'm not really so sure. There's every chance this man had a genuine grievance, and he wanted Jesus' help. And it wasn't an unreasonable request. He had no doubt heard Jesus speaking, and he recognized that this man spoke with an extraordinary authority. He realized he must be a teacher, a rabbi. And in Jewish society, the rabbi was always called upon to be the arbiter in matters of family law or little civil disputes. If you had a problem with your neighbor, you go to the rabbi and ask for his wisdom upon it, and he would sort it out. Now, this man had a problem. Here was a wise teacher. What more natural than to go and take your problem to him? But he'd also just heard Jesus speaking about how God was concerned with even the smallest details of our lives. Look back to verses 6 and 7. I think they're two of the loveliest verses in all the scriptures. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, says Jesus, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." And this man must have thought to himself, if God is concerned about even those details, about how many hairs on my head I've got, I haven't got a clue how many there are, but if God is concerned about that, well, he must be concerned about my financial rights. He must be concerned when I'm getting swindled by my brother. And so he makes this request. And there was probably considerable sort of domestic pain behind the question, as there so often is in issues like this. When I was first ordained, I very quickly noticed how it was that at funerals, people only used to say good things, or at least publicly, about the people who'd died. You know the phrase, "De mortuis nil nisi bonum," about dead people, we only say good things, or something like that. There was an American who slightly paraphrased it, "De mortuis nil nisi bunkum," which is probably nearer the mark. Whatever the case, I remember speaking one day to some friends and was saying how it always seemed to be that at funerals we saw families at their very best. And someone turned around and said, "Yes, and you always see them at their worst at the reading of the will." And I think that's very true. Many of us would testify how often it brings out the worst in us, feelings of jealousy, bitterness, envy, greed, and so on. And it's very, very sad. And I imagine this was a case not dissimilar to that. He was a man who was being cheated by his brother, and he wanted Jesus to intervene. It was a reasonable request in many ways. But notice second, the refusal. Verse 14, "But Jesus said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?'" Effectively, Jesus says, "No, that's not my job. That's absolutely nothing to do with me." And if you think about it, it's a rather odd statement, isn't it? Here was Jesus just saying that God was concerned about the very smallest details of people's lives, and yet here he refuses to be concerned about this thing at all. Further than that, Jesus claimed that he was the judge, that one day he would judge all mankind. Here he's called upon to judge in a particular situation, he says, "No, I won't. It's nothing to do with me." Somebody comes with a very real question, and Jesus refuses to have anything to do with it. Now, I think there's some significance in that. For a start, God doesn't always answer all the questions we put to him. We so often come to God, don't we, with our agenda. We ask God to answer this or answer that, and sometimes he simply refuses to do so because he has another agenda. There's something else which he says is of greater importance. Now, probably like a number of us, recently I saw the play Shadowlands, the story of C.S. Lewis's marriage and the death of his wife. In many ways, it was a very moving play. As C.S. Lewis, who'd all the way through his life argued philosophically about suffering and pain, And now at last he began to experience it for himself and found it was rather different than he imagined. And he received no answers through it, even though he cried out to God to tell him what was going on. And God doesn't always answer the questions that we put to him, because he's got other questions he wants to ask of us. But notice also that God doesn't always give us our rights. I think this man was probably a victim of injustice. And yet to Jesus, that was not his primary concern. And the upshot of what Jesus is saying here seems to be that it's actually better to be the victim of injustice than to fall into greed, to bitterness, and envy. There's something much more important at stake. So notice second, then, the refusal. But why? And third, we find the reason. And that's really verses 15 to the end. And it's all to do with life. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In other words, says Jesus, this man has got the wrong perspective on life. Or at least it's very possible to think that life is all about what we have and what we own. And of course, true life is much, much more than that. And to illustrate the point, Jesus tells them this story. And it's important, I think, to realize that it's not the sinfulness of greed or of possessions that Jesus is seeking to stress. He's merely pointing out the utter futility of it and its utter inability to answer life's deepest questions. It wasn't that this man's life was particularly sinful or wrong. It was just that it was foolish. It was futile. And essentially, I think he was making three mistakes. First of all, he mistook his body for his soul. You see that in verse 19. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" For this man, life was all about physical experiences and enjoyment. Eating, drinking, be merry, or whatever. And that's what his life was given to. And he never stopped to realize that actually also he had a soul. And that soul, that spirit, would never be satisfied by these physical experiences. Now, as Christians, fundamentally we believe that each one of us has a soul. That man and woman is much more, or are much more, than just a collection of atoms. We're much more than mere physical entities. There is within each of us a soul, a spirit, that needs something or someone to fill it. And we believe it's a need that can only be met as we find it in Christ and as we follow him. That's why we believe in every society in the world, there will always be some religion. There will always be worship of something or someone. It may be the sun, it may be a multitude of deities, but there will always be something that people are worshipping. Because nobody will ever be ultimately satisfied by a materialistic philosophy. And yet this man doesn't seem to have realized that. He's not seen that there's more to life than the body. And he'd mistaken his body for his soul. Oh, he catered for the needs of the body, all right. His whole life had been given to that. But he'd never touched his soul. Now, of course, it's something of a truism, isn't it, to say that money can never buy what is most important in life. We didn't need the Beatles to tell us that money can't buy us love because we know it very well. We know that money can't buy us happiness. We hear all too often of millionaires, the world's richest people, who live lives of misery and unhappiness. Some of you may know I've always been something of a fan of Bob Dylan's music. Interesting, about 10 years ago he came to some form of Christian commitment. And just before he did so, there was a record that he released. And it had a track on it which contained these words: "I've been in the mountains, I've been in the winds, I've been in and out of happiness. I've dined with kings, I've been offered wings, and I've never been too impressed." Words, I guess, that we've echoed by many people who've been successes. They know that there's something more than what they've achieved or what they've earned. And if this man here only stopped to think, he'd have realized also. I wonder if there weren't times when he thought to himself, Well, I've got all this money, I've got all these possessions, but so what? Is that all? Isn't there something else? I wonder how many of us have got to that point. We think there's more to life than just the daily grind, the mortgage payments, successful deals, or whatever it might be. Yet up to now, we've been making this mistake. We've catered for the body, but we've never truly catered for the soul. And God says we're fools when we mistake the body for the soul. And then second, he mistook time for eternity. Verses 18 and 19. And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Very ironic that, isn't it? Laid up for many years. He had long plans into the future. In a sense, he probably thought that he was immortal. Now, of course, he knew that one day he would die. He realized that. But he'd never planned for it. And he certainly didn't imagine it was going to happen that night. Oh, no, he thought, I've got plenty of years left in me. There are many, many things that I want to do. I've got all the time in the world. And, of course, he didn't. Now, I don't want to sound alarmist, but whenever we stop and think about it, we all have to recognize the fragility of life. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know what the rest of today will bring. We cannot presume upon God as to how long our lives will be. It may be many years, I hope it is, but it may not be. Let's not mistake time for eternity. Let's not presume we have years and years and years left in front of us to make decisions that we ought to be making now. I'll always remember a friend of mine at university. We'd spoken quite often about the Christian faith, and on one occasion he turned to me and a friend and said, look, I believe it all. Yeah, I know the Christian gospel is true. I know that Jesus is the Son of God, and I think he died for me. But I don't want to respond to him yet because there are too many other things I want to do. I'll come back to it later. I've got plenty of time. Well, a few months later, when I'd gone down from university, I had a letter from a friend of his saying very simply that he'd been on holiday in the south of France and been run over on a crossroads and killed. And the immediate thing I thought of was those last words he'd said. I'll come back to it later. Well, who knows? He may have done, but I doubt it. And he is a fool who presumes, who mistakes time for eternity, puts off into the future things that needed to be sorted out now. He mistook his body for his soul. He mistook time for eternity. And finally, he mistook himself for God. And that was the most fundamental mistake of all. He somehow thought that he was the one in control of his life, that he was running it. Do you notice the boast that he made? This constant repetition of I and my. What shall I do? He says, I have nowhere to store my crops. I know, he says, I will do this. Verse 18, I will pull down my barns, build larger ones. There I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul. In other words, I'm going to run my life in my way, and nobody else is going to tell me how to do it. And of course, when we think about that, we realize it's sheer arrogance and utter folly. Of course, we have a measure of independence. God enables us to choose, but we're not God. We don't choose all the things that happen to us. We don't choose when we die. There are plenty of situations over which we have no control whatsoever. And the sooner we wake up and realize that, the better. The trouble with this man is that he was almost playing God with his own life when he wasn't God. Because God always has the last word, as he discovered. Again, when I was at college, I remember either seeing or reading about graffiti that appeared on the wall. Some, obviously, anarchistic or atheistic student had scrawled on the wall, God is dead, close inverted commas, Nietzsche. Underneath, someone had written, Nietzsche is dead, God. And I had the same sort of finality, the same utter authority that we find here, because it is God who has the last word. And there is a supreme irony that this man who spent his life building up for the future was now unable to enjoy it at all. And his life had been a total waste of time. At least that had been the implication. And I think that's the saddest thing of all from the story. Because it is possible for us utterly to waste our lives, to make them count for nothing. Now, I've no doubt this man had a fine obituary in the Times. He was a great businessman. He will be much missed. Untimely death. You know the sort of things they'd say. And yet, so what? Because God's verdict was that he was a fool and that it was a waste. Because he'd been rich towards himself, but he'd never been rich towards God. He'd never given the things of God any consideration. So in closing, just like to direct your attention to verse 31. Verse 30 and 31, really, just a bit later on. Because in these later verses, Jesus, if you like, puts the other side, saying this is how we should be, not how we are. Or verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be of anxious mind. For all the nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things shall be yours as well. In other Gospels, we have a very similar statement. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. There is an alternative, you see, says God. There's no need for any of us to waste our lives. God has no desire to say to any of us at the end, you're a fool. Deliver that devastating final verdict. He simply wants us to seek him, to put him first, to follow Christ. And the amazing truth is that there is this other way. Christ came to show us that way. Indeed, Christ came to be that way. And when he died on the cross, he opened up that way for each one of us so that we all might return to him, so that we all might put him first and follow him. And all we need to do is simply ask him to take over, to say, okay, I have been running my life. I have been doing my things my own way, and I realize it's arrogance. It's folly. I'm a fool. We do not come and take first place. And in the process, we find the forgiveness of God and the joy of knowing and walking with him. Because he longs to give us that spiritual dimension. He longs to provide that missing link. He longs to fill up that vacuum. So where do you stand on those three mistakes? The man had mistaken his body for his soul. I think many of us probably do that very often. Our time, our energies, our minds are given up to feeding the body, but we never really feed the soul. And if that is us, then God says to us, we're fools. I wonder if we've mistaken time for eternity, because it's very easy to do that too. Or we have great plans for this next week or this next year, when really we have very little idea what they will bring. But we've never made any plans for eternity, which we know will come, which we can be certain of. Because one day we do go to see Christ face to face. One day we will have to give an account for our lives. I don't want to get there and find God turning around to me and say, you're a fool, because you mistook time for eternity. Because if we do that, that is what God will say. And then there's the third mistake, mistaking ourselves for God. Most of us probably believe that we are running our own lives. But we're not God. We don't have the final say, only God has that. And we need in humble submission to admit that God is God. That is actually what this man refused to do. He wouldn't admit that God was God. That's what we must do, as we in submission give our lives to him. Well, are you or am I a fool in God's eyes? Because a number of us are. We may be very wise in the world's eyes. We may be a top doctor. We may be big in the city. We may be the top student. We may be a brilliant musician, but still in God's eyes, we can be fools. But on the other hand, there's a wonderful thing that we may regard ourselves as being failures, You've got no great academic attainments, no great job, not great musically. You've got nothing particularly remarkable about us at all. And yet we're rich towards God because we're putting God in first place. We've responded to him. Are that way, says the scriptures, we are wise. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Somebody else has said, it's better to fail in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And if we take no account of God, if we're never rich towards him, we will ultimately be in a cause that will fail. And we'll face that judgment. You're a fool. So in God's eyes, are you a fool? Am I a fool? And if so, will we turn to him? Will we turn to him in submission, in repentance and trust, and say, yeah, we have gone wrong. We have been foolish, but right now, we want to put that right. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that door is open for us. And the very moment we see it, we can turn back to him and respond to him. And the question we're all left with is, are we prepared to do that? And nobody can make that decision for you. As we're seated then, shall we pray? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I imagine there are probably many of us who realize that that is actually true of us. That we're not rich towards God. We've not put Christ in first place. And yet the moment we want to, God longs to come in. He longs for us to come in submission and humility to him. So I'd like just to say a short prayer now, which anyone can echo in their hearts. And it is a prayer of submission, a prayer of repentance, a prayer that asks that God should take his rightful place in our lives. That no longer would we seek to run it, but we would allow him to run it. And if that's something that you'd like to do, perhaps in the quiet of your hearts, you'd just like to echo that prayer after me. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so clear, so direct, and so relevant. I confess that I have not been rich towards you, that I've not put you first. I've tried to run my own life in my own way. I'm sorry. Thank you that you died on the cross to open that way back to you. Now I pray that you would come in. Take over my life, I pray. Help me to live in humble submission to you. Help me to be rich towards you. May my life not be a waste. May I be wise in God's eyes. Come in, take over, and begin to change me, I pray. For your name's sake. Amen.